Hear now the gospel of the Lord. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you,
O Christ. Please be seated. Reading the sixth chapter of John's gospel is somewhat like walking into a bakery because you find bread everywhere. The chapter opens with Jesus miraculously multiplying 5 loaves of bread to feed 5,000 plus people. When some of those who were fed followed him to Capernaum, he accuses them of being interested in him only because they ate their fill of bread. And he tells them in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." When Jesus calls them to faith, they demand a sign, reminding him of the miracle of manna in the wilderness at the time of Moses. Verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then tells them, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And lest they be in doubt about this bread, Jesus states, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." This set the Jews to grumbling because they viewed Jesus merely from a human perspective as the son of Joseph. Jesus calls them to view him in terms of Old Testament prophecy now coming to fulfillment. And he reiterates and expands upon his previous statement, verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And that verse was where our last message concluded. Jesus has introduced a new image by saying that the life-giving bread that he gives is his flesh. And we noted last week that Jesus is anticipating offering his body up as a sacrifice on the cross in order to make atonement for the sins of his people. It is only through Jesus' death that we may obtain spiritual life. Of course, this was all rather cryptic for Jesus' original audience. As we'll see, the crowd doesn't get it, but neither do many of Jesus' disciples. He speaks hard sayings about eternal life, and not all are ready to receive them. As we work through this passage, we're going to note various responses to Jesus' teaching as we consider what our own response will be. We begin with verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now this group responds vigorously to the words of Jesus. The word that's translated quarrel here in the New King James has connotations of a violent dispute. Now, it's not saying that a riot broke out, but it does indicate a very vehement reaction to Jesus. These people are excited and agitated about what Jesus has told them. And they ask, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, the question shows that they are still thinking on a purely natural, material level. Of course, on that level, what does it sound like Jesus is doing? It sounds like he's endorsing cannibalism, which is an abhorrent thought. We can have some sympathy with their misunderstanding. Yet it's very interesting that Jesus doesn't then tone down his rhetoric. Rather, he continues in the same vein, picking up at verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, we've noted before in this chapter these words, "most assuredly." It's what in the Old King James was "verily, verily." Some translations, "truly, truly." It always signals that Jesus is getting their attention for some solemn pronouncement. And that's surely the case here as Jesus gets to the heart of the gospel. He tells them that unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they have no life in him. And in verse 54, this life is defined as eternal life. Now we must catch the absolute nature of what Jesus says. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So if you don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, you don't have eternal life. And this word "unless" is used elsewhere in the Gospels for similar statements. John 3:3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Matthew 18:3, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Or Luke 13:3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." All of these "unless" statements present absolute demands relating to salvation, which is described as seeing the kingdom, as entering the kingdom, as not perishing. In John 6:53 and 54, Jesus makes such an absolute statement regarding the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What are we to make of this statement? If we are not to take it literally, of his literal body and blood, how are we to take it? Well, one new feature in this statement that Jesus has added to what he's already said about the bread being his flesh is his reference to drinking his blood. Now, this would have been particularly repugnant to the Jews because of the law's prohibition of partaking of blood. It says in Leviticus 17:10, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people." That's the origin of the kosher laws that some Jews still observe today. As with eating his flesh, this language of drinking Jesus' blood is not to be taken literally. But again, how are we to take it? Now, some look at the joining here of eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood as a reference to the Lord's Supper. That's particularly the case if you read Roman Catholic commentators, because they have a view of the Lord's Supper that says the bread does actually become the body of Christ. The wine does actually become the blood of Christ. So that in partaking at the Eucharist, you are eating the flesh in some literal sense and drinking the blood. But there are some significant problems with that interpretation here. First of all, the words would then have been utterly meaningless to Jesus' original audience. He had not yet instituted the sacrament of the Eucharist, so to find a direct reference to the Lord's Supper at this point would yank Jesus' words out of their historical context. And secondly, the absolute nature of this statement militates against understanding it as a reference to the Lord's Supper. Is it really the teaching of Scripture that partaking of the sacrament of communion is itself the pathway to eternal life? Does it somehow guarantee that everyone who takes of the Lord's Supper is automatically saved? Well, we've seen that such a view is ruled out in the immediate context here in chapter 6. And I think that a look at that context will clarify what Jesus means by saying that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is absolutely necessary to have true spiritual eternal life. And Jesus has already spoken in this context about what it takes to have eternal life. In verse 40, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." And verse 47, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." That is, eternal life comes to those who place their faith in the Son. And as we noted in a previous sermon, in this chapter, eating becomes a metaphor for faith. Verse 51, "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." That's after he has said that if you believe in him, you will live forever. Jesus isn't preaching eating as an alternative to faith, as the path to eternal life. It is a metaphor faith. And it is a powerful metaphor because it points us to Jesus as the object of faith, particularly in his incarnation and in his work on the cross. So in verse 51, Jesus continued, "And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, Jesus is pointing ahead here to something that he's going to do, but he's not directly pointing to the institution of the Last Supper. Rather, he's pointing ahead to the way in which he will offer up his flesh upon the cross as a sacrifice that will bring atonement with God to all who believe in him and in the power of his death. Now, again, his original audience would not understand clearly what he was speaking of, but he does himself say that this is what he is going to do. He is going to offer up his flesh. And here in verses 53 and 54, Jesus supplements the picture by including a reference to his blood. But the picture is the same. Jesus is going to offer himself up on the cross, body and blood, in order to provide eternal life to all who believe in him. So when we take the context of this chapter into account, the teaching is clear. Jesus is not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood, nor is he talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper, and we're not required to believe in transubstantiation, that view that says these elements will actually turn into the literal flesh and blood of Christ during the sacrament. Rather, he is continuing to talk about the subject he has already addressed, the necessity of faith in him and his work to receive eternal life. And this eternal life has both present and future aspects. In verse 47, Jesus said, "Whoever believes has," present tense, "everlasting life." And this is a place where I don't care for the fact that the New King James is inconsistent in whether they say everlasting life or eternal life. Eternal is really a better translation, because this is not just life that goes on forever as if this life ends and then eternal life begins. It is the life from the eternal realm that we enter into when we come to faith in Christ. And there's that present tense of that life. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to experience physical death. What it means, and this is just one of the glorious truths that we as Christians cling to, what it means is that death will not have the final say. Jesus says, "If any who will eat his flesh and drink his blood," that is, if any who believe in him, "I will raise him up at the last day." Eternal life entered into now looks forward to a greater fulfillment in the glorified resurrection life to come when Jesus returns. The present experience of spiritual life in Christ is wonderful, and the future experience of resurrection life will be even more glorious. We need to remember this. We need to remember the resurrection to come. For in this life, death often casts its dark shadow upon us. But united to Christ through faith, we look forward to eternal life beyond death, in Christ's presence, in a new heavens and a new earth, where death and its shadow will no longer touch us. What a glorious thought. This is what Jesus' death has accomplished for us. And he continues in verse 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Jesus has already contrasted bread which gives physical life, like the manna in the wilderness, with the true bread from heaven sent down by the Father, verse 32. And Jesus' flesh is food indeed, that is true food, and his blood is drink indeed, that is true drink, because they provide true spiritual eternal life. There is food for the body and there is food for the soul, and Jesus, through his work on the cross, provides true food for the soul. We need to remember our souls and bodies are united. He provides true food for who we are in all of our being. Verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." When you eat and drink normal things physically, when you eat and drink, that food and drink is incorporated into you as it nourishes your body. It actually becomes part of you. And here's another reason why eating and drinking provide good metaphors for faith in Christ. When we exercise faith in him and in his atoning death, we enter into the most intimate communion with him. We abide in him. He abides in us. Our spiritual relationship with Christ is as close as the physical relationship of food that we consume with our bodies. It's very intimate. It's very personal. And do you see why we can speak of eternal life now? Right now, you can experience intimate communion with Christ as your Savior. You can read his word in Scripture, and by the Holy Spirit, he will speak to you through it. You can speak to him in prayer, knowing that he hears you and that Jesus will lovingly present your requests to the Father. He is our great high priest. Brother Lawrence talked about the practice of the presence of God. And you can know the presence of Jesus moment by moment in your life through faith. This is not the language of abstract theology. It is the language of intimate personal relationship. You were made to abide in Christ as he abides in you. And this is not pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. It is real life in communion with Jesus now. Verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Now in John 5:26, Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus' life is found in the Father, from whom he is eternally begotten as the Son, and for whom he performs his ministry on earth. Remember in John 4:34, there's another food metaphor. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." As Jesus finds life in his Father, so we find life in Jesus. We live. We have true spiritual eternal life in union with him. And Jesus stresses the transcendent nature of life in him in the next verse, verse 58. "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now Jesus shifts back from speaking about his flesh and blood to speaking about himself as bread, which returns to the central image of the chapter. In his flesh and blood, he is the bread from heaven, and he is bread far greater than the manna in the wilderness. That bread only extended physical life temporarily. As Jesus tells them, Your fathers ate the manna and are dead. The manna sustained the wilderness generation for a time, but they all eventually died. By contrast, Jesus promises, he who eats this bread will live forever. And here he restates the promise of eternal life for all who exercise faith in him. Now, John here adds in an editorial comment explaining where Jesus is speaking. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Remember, he had crossed the sea to Capernaum. He was a Jew. We know that from the Gospels, he often taught in the Jewish synagogues. And John tells us that that is the context in which Jesus gave this teaching. And we come to verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, so far, the focus has been on Jesus addressing a group that is referred to as the Jews. And that's probably to be a reference to that crowd that had followed him to Capernaum, with the addition of some who were already there in that town. Now the emphasis is going to shift to a smaller group within that crowd, which are identified as his disciples. Now this is a larger group than just the 12 disciples, as we'll see down in verses 66 and 67. And we know that more than just 12 were known to be disciples of Jesus. In Luke 10:1, we read of the 70 or of the 72, it depends on the manuscript you took a look at. We read of that many who were his disciples. And there may well have been more who in some way identified with Jesus as their teacher and who followed him around. Their reaction to Jesus' words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood is, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And again, we can have some sympathy with the difficulty to grasp just what Jesus says. But as Jesus' reaction will show, it's not just that they're saying his words are hard to understand. They also mean that they are hard to accept, that they are hard to obey. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Now, Jesus has supernatural knowledge of others. This is made clear several times in this passage. And here in verse 61, Jesus knows that some of his disciples are complaining about what he said, just as some of that broader group of Jews had complained. And he asked them, does this offend you? And the Greek verb he uses here is the verb scandalizein, from which we get our word scandal or scandalize. And we could translate this, are you scandalized by what I've said? In other words, is this going to be a stumbling block for you? And he continues, verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Now think in this passage, he's already talked about descending, hasn't he? He's revealed himself as the bread come down from heaven, which seems to be one of the things that are scandalizing some of the disciples. So he asks, if they have trouble believing that, what would it mean if they were to see him ascend back to heaven? Would that scandalize them even more? You see, they haven't come to terms with who he is as the Son of Man. Remember that image, that name he took upon himself, that title he took upon himself earlier in this chapter, which traces back to Daniel 7. And the Son of Man that ascends into the presence of God the Father. This is who he's identifying himself to be, but they are having trouble taking his heavenly origin into account. And of course, some of them will one day see him ascend back, won't they? Some of them. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And here's the problem with these disciples. They are seeing things only after the flesh. They're limited to natural, material, physical, earthly thinking. And such thinking is not able to grasp what Jesus is teaching. For that, they need the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' words are spirit and life. And they are able to impart life to all who respond to them in faith. But not all of these disciples have such faith. We see that in the next verse, verse 64. Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then John parenthetically tells us, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Here again, Jesus has this supernatural knowledge. He can see into the hearts of men. And he says to this group of disciples, remember, these are some who set themselves apart from the crowd in some way identified with Jesus as their teacher. And he says, there are some of you who do not believe. There were some who acknowledged Jesus as their teacher, who followed him around, and who were identified with as his disciples, and yet did not believe in him in the fullness of what he was revealing to them. And of course, this is true in every day. Surely today, this Sunday, churches in our day are filled with many people, and among them are some who give lip service to Jesus, but actually haven't put their faith in him as their Savior, resting in his finished work upon the cross alone for salvation. Now, you can fool plenty of people, but you can't fool Jesus. He knew on that day in Capernaum who truly believed and who didn't, and he knows the same today. You may be able to fool a lot of people by putting on religious airs, but you can't fool Jesus. This is a sobering truth. We need to reckon with it, to examine ourselves, to be certain that we are in the faith. Now, think of what this knowledge that Jesus had meant to him, his knowledge of what was in the hearts of these disciples. Think of the burden that he bore in this regard. When surrounded by crowds ostensibly honoring him, he knew all of those among them who didn't believe. And he knew the one of his most intimate circle who would ultimately betray him. He carried out his ministry with insight into the hearts of those around him. And that insight would be something that surely would lead many people to abandon the ministry to which they were called, if they knew the vehement opposition of some to whom they ministered. But Jesus carried on to fulfill his Father's will with just this kind of knowledge. And he does so in obedience to his Father. Verse 65, and he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Jesus isn't surprised by the fact that many don't believe in him, because he knows that such faith is a gift from God the Father. Jesus has already stated this in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he reiterates it here to show again that faith is a gift of grace. So it should not be surprising that some do not believe. In fact, this is what should be expected apart from a work of divine grace in their lives. Jesus makes absolutely clear that God is sovereign in human salvation. And his forthright words had an effect. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus' hard sayings about eternal life proved too hard for many. Though they had been following him, they now turned away and abandoned their discipleship altogether. Have you ever known someone like that? Have you ever known someone who showed every sign of being a dedicated Christian and then something happened and they abandoned the faith altogether? If you haven't yet experienced that, I'm sure that someday you will. It is a terribly sad thing when it happens. But it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus experienced it in his ministry. The church continues to experience it and to witness it to this day. There are those who profess a faith that they don't really have. And sometimes that only becomes evident when they walk away from it. Now, if you know someone like that, you can pray that God is not finished with them yet. And we can pray for their restoration. But again, these things should not destroy our faith. These are the things we should expect from time to time based on what we read in Scripture. Though Jesus had divine knowledge, he was God, he was also truly human. And the sight of those disciples walking away must have touched him and hurt him deeply. It's not as if he could somehow rise above the reality of what it means to be human, of what it means to be in relationships and of having relationships broken. And we sense that. We sense that emotion in what he says in the next verse, verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, to his closest followers, "Do you also want to go away?" Now, this was a challenge for them to make their decision. They saw many of their fellow Jews reject Jesus. Now they've seen some who are counted disciples, a closer group, turn their backs and walk away from him. What would they do? And they each had to make a choice. Would they go with the crowd or would they remain with Jesus? Isn't that something we see in so many forms? Will you go with the crowd or will you go with Jesus? One of their number speaks up, verses 68 and 69. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Peter begins to answer Jesus' question with a question of his own. Jesus had asked, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter asked, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And the implication is that they couldn't possibly leave Jesus for someone else. And Peter proceeds to explain why. He says to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." And remember, he's just been speaking about just that fact, right? This has been the subject of his discourse. He's been talking about eternal life. Those hard sayings are hard sayings of eternal life. Peter goes on and says, "Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." However much the 12 didn't fully grasp the meaning of all that Jesus had told them, and there's no way that they could until after his death and resurrection, Peter yet acknowledges that he has spoken to them the words of eternal life, the kind of words that no one else could speak to them with authority. Jesus has called people to eat his flesh and drink his blood, by which he meant to have faith in him. And Peter proclaims, "We have come to believe." Now, he understood that Jesus was talking about faith, didn't he? That's his response. "We have come to believe." And the noun, the pronoun "we" in this sentence is emphatic, probably to draw a sharp contrast with all those who had turned away. "Unlike them," Peter says, "we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this is a true and it's a wonderful confession. Jesus is Lord. And he has the words of eternal life. Eternal life that is entered into by responding to those words with faith in him. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or as some manuscripts read, he is the Holy One of God. Now, Peter makes this confession on behalf of all the 12. And what a great ending to the scene this would make, wouldn't it? It's the 12 with faith in Jesus, contra mundum. Except that that isn't how the scene ends. Verses 70 to 71, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Peter may boldly speak up on behalf of the 12, but Jesus reminds him who it was who chose them and who really knows what is in their hearts. Peter professes their united belief, but Jesus reveals that one within the 12 is a devil. John then adds another editorial comment that Jesus was speaking of Judas, and he emphasizes again that Judas was one of the 12. That repetition there reminds us that even within the closest band of Jesus' disciples was one who did not believe in him and one who would ultimately betray him. It is on this sobering note that chapter 6 draws to a close. Jesus is the bread of life, but many reject him, and in rejecting him, turn their backs on eternal life that can only be found through faith in him. In this passage, we see three groups who evidenced three reactions to the teaching of Jesus. First, there is the large group of Jews who grumble and dispute with him all the time. They are willing to hear his teaching, but not ready to really sit under it, to submit to it as something authoritative over them. Rather, they set themselves up as judges of what Jesus says. And according to their standards, they reject him. Then there is the smaller group of Jesus' disciples, those who in some way have owned him as their teacher. They follow him around. They sit under his teaching. They show every sign of commitment to him. Yet, when his teaching pushes them to make a commitment to him in faith, they draw back. They walk away. They find his hard sayings about eternal life too hard, and they abandon him. And then finally, there is the 12, that most intimate group of Jesus' followers whom he himself had chosen. Their representative, Peter, makes a good confession, responding to the call to faith with a declaration of faith. Yet even within the 12, there was a devil in their midst. Peter could make a profession of his own faith if he understood his own heart aright, but he couldn't make a profession of Judas' faith. Each person must hear Jesus' call to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, that is, to have faith in him and in the power of his death, and each must make a personal response. So what is your response to the hard sayings of Jesus? Will you reject him as many of the Jews in Capernaum did? Will you make a show of religion without true faith in your heart, as did many of Jesus' disciples? Or will you truly acknowledge that Jesus is the bread of life, that he came down from heaven to open the way to eternal life through his sacrificial death? Will you cast yourself wholly upon Jesus as your only hope for salvation from sin? If you will, then you can know the joy of eternal life that begins now in intimate daily communion with Jesus. You can know what it means to abide in Christ and to have Christ abiding in you. And you can look forward to the greater blessing to come when Jesus raises you to new glorified life when he comes again. Well, it can be a great experience to walk through a bakery and to smell all the freshly baked bread. But you know, if you only walk through and never taste it for yourself, you'll receive no benefit from that bread. And the same is true about Jesus, the bread of life. It is not enough to smell the wonderful fragrance of his teaching or to go through some religious ritual. You must partake of him by faith. And as you do, you'll know the wonder of eternal life that only he can give. So may your testimony and may my testimony be that which Peter spoke to Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. O people of God, taste and see that the Lord Jesus is good. Let us pray. Father, we can recognize how uncomfortable Jesus' words made those who first heard him in the passage that we have read this day. And we recognize that they are stark, they are vivid, and yet ultimately they are a call to come to him in faith, to recognize the reality of his flesh and blood, that he was truly God the Son incarnate, and that he was going to offer up that flesh and blood upon the cross for the life of the world. We thank you, O Lord, for the revelation of this that you have given us in Scripture. We thank you for the power of the Spirit that allows us to understand this word. And we pray that we would all be those who respond in true faith, that we would not be those who would claim to be Jesus' disciples, who have been baptized, who bear the name Christian, and yet who not truly in our hearts trust in him. We pray that you would deliver us from any thought that we can merit your favor. We pray instead that we would bask in your grace and live daily with faith in the Lord Jesus, the bread come from heaven. We pray this in his name. Amen.